Now, it's Matthew chapter 4, please. I'd be maybe timely to express thanks for the brethren asking me to contribute a little in relation to the Bible readings. I have to acknowledge there's no confession is good for the soul. I am not proficient in relation to handling the things that our beloved brethren in Northern Ireland are so able at doing. So you'll have very much mercy upon this grey-haired young man. Matthew chapter 4, please. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into an holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written, Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately left the ship and their father, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. Trust God will bless the reading of this very remarkable chapter and very important in the book of Matthew. I am always convinced in my own understanding of the Matthew that it's basically and mainly to do with the kingdom. I do recognize that the church is introduced in chapter 16, the local in chapter 18. But really the whole flavor of the book of Matthew has to do with a king and a kingdom. And we have to keep that in mind when we're moving through the book of Matthew. Now, our brethren have already mentioned that. We have touched indeed, and I want to give just a few general remarks in relation to the credentials of this king that we're considering today. In chapter 4, we have his credentials in that, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We've got the validity of his claims, the advent that took place, and that is, he was Emmanuel, God with us. We've got the virgin birth and the adoration of the wise men and so forth that came, and that's all in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we've got the visitors and their evaluation. In chapter 3, we've got the voices of earth, John the Baptist, and then with the voice of the Father in heaven concerning this one. And then we're going to look today at the victory of the Christ in the temptation in the wilderness, and we'll look at that extensively shortly. It might be well to say that there's the three Gospels that bring in the temptation. We have the abbreviation of it in Mark. That is, he just says that he is with the wild beasts and so forth in that temptation. Mark, the servant character, you know, when you're always thinking of the servant character, you're thinking more of the private communion unto the eye of God. And so it's abbreviated in Mark. Some of our brethren may have something to say in that. In Luke, there's an alteration in the understanding of the temptation. There's a reversal. That is, number 2 is number 3, and number 3 is number 2 in Luke's Gospel. But here we have it in the sequel that we're going to see. It might be also well to say that there's some introduction of words in Matthew that's not in the others, and that is, we'll get to that, every word that precedeth is only found in Matthew's Gospel. You'll also find, likewise, that Matthew mentions the holy city at the beginning of his Gospel that we have here, and you'll find it at the end of his Gospel. Probably that has the Jewish flavor. They looked upon it as the holy city. The other times it's Jerusalem. So you can see the distinction there, linking out to others, to the Greeks or whatever, and so forth. And then you'll find Matthew gives in another word, the exceeding high mountain. And he uses that word a number of times. He gives it exceeding joy in the previous chapter, the exceeding high mountain. You'll find that the disciples had exceeding sorrow when it came to the betrayal, and they looked at each other. And then you'll find the Lord Jesus was exceeding sorrowful in Matthew's Gospel. So you get the word exceeding, that's quite important to see. Of course, we have the exceeding, they were exceeding glad in chapter 5. Then we'll find that John, that the chronology is very clear, that verses 4 and 12 show the imprisonment of John in the chapter. This means that John's Gospel 1 to 4 all occur between verse 11 of our chapter and verse 12. John 1 will tell us the conversion of the disciples. This chapter will tell us of the discipleship or the consecration of the disciples. Now that's just in general that I mention. I would divide the chapter very clearly into three sections, and that will keep us in a structure way if we can. I'm not too structured, but we'll try to be there if we can help it. And that is, the first structure will be verses 1 to 11. And the second one is going to be 12 to 17. And the third is going to be 18 to 22. Now that will keep us maybe focused as we discuss the passage. I want to notice that when you get to the first section, it's very obvious that there are three crises. There's the crisis of the bread, the crisis of the pinnacle of the temple, and the crisis of the high mountain, exceeding high mountain. Those three are very important because the emphasis will be in the first one on the Word of God. I know the three bring in the Word, going back to Deuteronomy. But I would take it that when you get to the first one, man shall not live by bread alone. It's the Lord Jesus in his absolute unwavering confidence in the Word of God. And he goes back to the Word of God. When it comes to the second one, it almost seems to me, allow me to use the expression, it's more the will of God. He wouldn't be taken out of the path of the will of God. He would get beyond the spectacular and get to the normal routine of serving God. And so we find that he would not be moved from the will of God. When you get to the third section, it's to do with the worship. So you get the three sections with the word emphasis, and while the word comes into the three, and you'll get the will in the second one, and you'll get, of course, the worship in the third one. Could I suggest likewise that we have, at the end of chapter 3, with the Father's total delight, the Father found everything in his Son. And in the beginning of chapter 4, the devil finds nothing in him. And now what's going to happen is he's going to establish that the man that was in secret for all those 30 years, mainly Nazareth, then Capernaum, that he's now in publicity, from obscurity now out to publicity. It tells me this, that stepping out is where we have the satanic attack upon his person. You remember that there's three words in the chapter that's used of the devil. He's called the tempter. He's called the devil. And he's called Satan. It takes him from Ezekiel, where he attacks the throne. And you'll trace him to the garden, where his attack is at the tree. And you'll trace him in the wilderness, where his attack is against God's people, the nation of Israel. And you'll get him here, his attack is against the Christ of God. He's still alive and well, and his attack is against his people. The adversary, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. I want to point out likewise, in the first crisis, we want to look at where he was tempted. Secondly, we want to look when he was tempted. The third thing is we want to look why was he tempted. And we're going to look how he conquered. We will get lessons that will be applicable to us in our lives as to how we can overcome satanic attack. I would like to point out, and I know our brother will do, but we have to be very careful here. And I would be extremely careful in my soul, I trust, before God, to keep the absolute purity of Christ before us. There are books written that infringe upon the absolute impeccability of Christ. We will have none of it. Three men are in the Bible attesting clearly to the absolute sinlessness of Christ. Impetuous Peter said, he did no sin. Intellectual Paul said, he knew no sin. An intimate John, who leaned upon the bosom of Christ and felt the heartbeat of the Savior, he said, in him not was, in him is no sin. We stand on holy ground as we think of the absolute purity, impeccability, and even that's not the proper word, as to sinlessness. But nonetheless, it'll be suitable. He's absolutely holy. In fact, is, let me say, he was as holy at his birth as he was upon the throne before he came. And he was as holy on the cross as what he was in Bethlehem. He never lost that intrinsic, eternal holiness. So we'll see in relation to where, when, why, and how he conquered. We're going to look at the second one, and we'll find out it's more to do with, you know, the first one seems more to do with the physical. Matthew says it was after the 40 days. The other said it was during the 40 days. So our brethren will help us in that. It seems that the devil is taking advantage in, now let me carefully word my sentence here, in perceived weakness. I'm not too happy with the word used by weakness and defeat. It may sound good in its nice language. It's seeming weakness, brethren. He had all competence ever, but he experienced the tremendous sorrows and pains in his human body. So he tested him in perceived weakness after 40 days. You'll find also that in the second one, it's more to do with, to my mind, the spectacular. Like, the Lord Jesus could have, no problem. He defied gravity in other times. He walked in water. He moved wherever he wanted. He disappeared out of their sight. There's no problem. He's the Creator. But the Lord Jesus would never move out of the path of the cycle of God's will. And while he quoted Psalm 91, the devil, yet I call it a misquote, a misunderstanding. It was right what he said in a way. There was a little difference from what he quoted and what is in Psalm 91. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus uses again Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Drawing from Deuteronomy. And of course, he had all power over gravity and all power to do that. But he was in doing the Father's will, and that was certainly out of keeping with that. The brethren will help us in that. In other words, he was submissive. He was dependent upon his God, and therefore he moved in that atmosphere. That is, the will of God was supreme. The word of God was supreme in the first. The will of God was supreme in the second. The third one, the crisis. Now, where this mountain was, some of our brethren will tell us exactly. Ask me, I don't know. It was a high mountain. You remember Moses saw the land from a high mountain. Nonetheless, he saw from the high mountain. What this particularly was, our brethren will give us a very clear understanding of that. They saw the glories of the kingdom. Now, how extensive that was is another point that our brethren will bring out to, and we'll try to get help on that. Whether it was the whole kind of the earth, or whether it was just inclusive of a certain area. But he saw the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And, of course, he's going to move in the atmosphere of, I will never, never move independently as a son. I will never move under the dictates of a cruel foe. God has told me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy inheritance. And in Revelation we read, the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And God said, I will set my king upon my hold. You know what the devil is trying to do? Avert him from the cross. Because we must remember that the kingdom and the church and every blessing is based upon the redemptive work of Christ. And so we learn from that as to the answer in the third one. And it's the worship of God that is before us. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Now the second section we will look at, and I just very brief on sit down, and that is the second 12 to 17, we have the perception of the Lord. He's going away from Jerusalem. John the Baptist has been imprisoned. And so he withdraws his perception. He departed into Galilee. He's moving out. I suggest there may be a little inference here that, you know, he's forsaken his people. They wouldn't receive him. He's moving out, out, out. And while within the confines of the land, he's moving out. So we have the perception of the Lord. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum to the seacoast. He leaves the popular city and he moves into obscurity and poverty. Again, not only have we got in the second section, the perception of the Lord, we've got the prophecy fulfilled, maybe partial. Our brethren again will help us, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and so forth, that light has sprung up. And then the third point in the second section is the preaching by the Lord. He takes up again the preaching of repentance and emphasizes that the kingdom of heaven has drawn nigh in the person of the king as he preaches repentance. The third section, I would rather stay in the third one and skip maybe the other two. But the third one is, of course, the call of the disciples walking by the Sea of Galilee. And he calls his associates to be with him in the evangelizing and the spread of the news of the gospel. And we find they're in twos. Someone has said that this gospel is often with twos and threes. And you have two twos here. You've got Peter and Andrew, and then you've got James and John. And they are mentioned here in verses 18 to 22. And we'll look at that, and it's the, I hope we'll not miss that at the end. What the great purpose of our day, whether it be in the days of the Lord Jesus, or even in the days of John the Baptist, or the days of the Lord Jesus, or whether it be in the church age, which begins and is introduced in chapter 16, or whether it be the kingdom age, remember, the great thing that is happening is discipleship. And that's what we'd like to leave with in this little reading, is the understanding of, indeed, discipleship. Let me say this. I have to say this as I sit down. That in the first section, we have the exhibition of the flawless character of Christ. We have the establishment of the fitness to reign. And so may God help us as we look at the chapter. Thanks for your patience as we have run down a few simple truths, and very important as we look at this section before us today with the help of our brethren. Brethren have something to say. It will be very helpful in the understanding from chapter 3 to chapter 4. Will be very helpful in relation to the Father and his evaluation, and then we come into the temptation and the devil.
Would there be a strong suggestion when God has expressed the pleasure in his Son, he was to be the target of the evil one? I'm linking it up with Job. There's none like him in all the earth, and Satan came in with his cruel attack. If we could learn if there's an assembly given God special pleasure, or a Christian given God special pleasure, they're a target for the evil one.
Is this section likewise producing the moral qualities of the one that's going to reign? Someone could come in and help us. Just to say this too, he was never submissive to the devil. It says here that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. He was always in the cycle of God's will and God's word. Right, brother?
In the last word that God spoke to his ancient people through Malachi, he said, "I have no pleasure in you." The opening word from heaven is one who stands on Jordan's banks. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's finding delight in his Son that he failed to find in Israel. He's identified already as a sovereign, now identified as a son. We are moving to his preparation as servant, the servant of Jehovah, to undertake the work that his God has delegated to him.
Very good, brother. I appreciate that very much. This is the preparation for his work.
Focus here, I think, is upon the man, Christ Jesus, the perfect servant.
Yes.
That being said, we don't lose sight of the fact that he was God manifest in flesh. I think it's well to see the one without excluding the other. But I think it's on the man, Christ Jesus, his manhood, and the obedience of the perfect servant.
Thank you very much. Are you happy, too, with the fact that the devil recognizes him as the Son of God? So there was that. But if thou be the Son of God, I don't think he's questioning. Am I right in that? He knows he's the Son of God. At least he makes that statement, and yet he's the man that he's testing here very clearly.
You mentioned, Brother Albert, that it was the preparation, or Brother Alan mentioned, preparation for service. In what way? What was the preparation, or what contribution did these events, this big event, make to the ministry of the Lord Jesus? Or how was it a preparation? We can see that he was anointed publicly by the Holy Spirit and so on. We can see how that was a preparation. How was this a preparation? And what was there in this event that was absolutely vital for the work that the Lord Jesus was going to do?
I know you have something in mind, and I'm going to prove you, but the point being, I thought it was particularly declaring his fitness to do that work of service that he would do for the Father's glory.
I agree with that 100%, but then I think there's maybe something more, in the sense that it wasn't just that after this the Lord's declared fit, so now go ahead and do work. I think this was part of the work.
Mm-hmm.
Because he could not, speaking from a human standpoint now, he could not deliver the captives of the devil in his ministry unless, first of all, he had a head-on confrontation with the archenemy. So I think that, in fact, as away in other sections, we don't need to go into it. I take it that parable that the Lord Jesus told, when they said he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and he said, how can you cast out demons? How can you spoil the strong man's goods unless you first bound the strong man? Now, I don't think that's Calvary. I think the binding of the strong man took place here. And the Lord, it was the Spirit led him to be tempted. It wasn't that the Lord was in the wilderness and the devil came along as a villain just and sort of took advantage of the Lord Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit took the initiative, because this was a vital part of his work. It was God had a purpose in this, and the devil was left absolutely defeated, and Christ couldn't proceed with his ministry unless he did this big job first.
Very good, thank you.
It is very true what you said here, that is proving his impeccability. That's something we can all rejoice in. But then again, I was thinking that he's been fitted here, tempted in all points as we are yet without sin. And while it is fitness to reign and to be a perfect king, nevertheless, he has been tempted here, and I believe it would show us him being fitted to be our great high priest. And I think that is very, very comforting as well, although the emphasis here is upon his fitness to reign.
Very good, brother. I had that, and I was just refraining from using that last statement, but I did have it down here in pen that it was also to do with his priestly work, his fitness for that, which is very good. Thank you very much. Would you say, too, that the devil that we're talking about here is tempting? You get the introduction at the beginning of Matthew through Herod. The devil is engineering plots and uses a wicked king to destroy. And now we have him tempted in his public ministry at the beginning and at the end.
at the end of his ministry. Mm-hmm. He just leaveth him for a season. He has conquered here, but he's going to finally crush the devil in that coming work on the cross.
Could you see, obviously, a contrast with Adam and his temptation as a man? He went down. Christ as a man overcame the enemy.
Thank you very much. I take it that there are two, and I would like our brethren to come in on that, there are two backgrounds to the temptation, and that is in the threefold temptation. That is Adam in the garden and his failure, but also you notice that it's in the wilderness where he is tempted. And that would link me back to the wilderness, the book of Numbers, that the three things that he's tempted on, the bread, the pinnacle at the temple, casting himself down, moving in independence, the devil wanted him, in pride. And then, of course, the third one being at the giving of the law and the coming down and the golden calf that they were worshipping links with the third one. So I take it the three tests here that he conquers in, Adam failed and the nation failed. But he conquered. Would I be right in that? Now come in and help me.
Would you say there is a connection here with the book of Isaiah, chapter 28 and verse 16, where we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for the foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste." Thinking particularly of the expression, a tried stone.
Yes. Very good. Well, definitely he was being tried and tested here, not to prove that he could, but to prove that he couldn't. That's the big thing that we have to keep in mind.
Can we not see the character of the true king? It's the will of heaven being observed on earth. There was one that was in perfect harmony with the will of the God who sent him.
Yes, absolutely.
His fitness there. And we're often taught that the devil is not omnipresent. The occasions where he personally acted are few in our Bible. This is a major event. And it's Satan himself that comes. He did in Job's case. He did in the case of Judas. But the occasions are few where he himself personally attacked.
Yes. Go around.
You've drawn attention rightly to the contrast between Adam,
yes,
and Christ. We don't fail to remember that Adam was innocent.
Yes.
Christ was holy.
Mm-hmm.
Adam failed, proved himself unfit for the dominion.
Mm-hmm.
Does this not show the fitness of Christ for that place that he'll hold? As God shows for all time that not only he did not fail, but it comes out he could not fail.
Amen.
He was holy.
Yes. Very good, brother.
I was going to say about, I agree with what David said about the actual binding of the strong man here.
Yes.
And I think every gospel event where demons were cast out, etc., show that he went on to spoil his goods.
Yes.
And again, I think the comment you made at the beginning is interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three,
yes,
that give us this. So we've got an earthly sphere in all these.
Yes.
There is no temptation in John because he's beyond the reach of temptation.
Correct. That's very good. That's the omission in John.
Mm-hmm. And the number 40 years proved the weakness in the nation in their wilderness scene. And 40 days on the mount,
mm-hmm,
again they proved their failure when Moses returned.
Right.
But now as a real man he hungered. He needed bread to sustain. But even in the depth of need, he worked in harmony with the will of his father.
Very good. Brother?
I was thinking of all of the kings that were passed the best of them failed. Mm-hmm. Thinking of Solomon, the beautiful type of the millennial reign, I judge, the reign of rest and the man of rest, and Solomon sadly failed. Mm-hmm. But this man, we can say of him, he shall not fear. Thinking too of the quotation that man shall not live by bread alone, mm-hmm. I believe that that scripture would be applicable too to the saints.
Absolutely.
This man, and the Lord applies that to himself on this particular occasion.
Thank you very much, Sam. And fact is, it's a good point because it's in perceived weakness after 40 days. Humanly speaking, that's a very weak point in a person's physical frame that the devil comes in. And often that's true in life of the believer. It's usually in the weakness of the body, the weakness of the mind, or the weak whatever, that the devil really attacks the believer in Christ. So it's very important to see that point.
Mr. Hall, could you say anything from a practical point of view about the fact that this would appear to be a personal and a fairly private event? It seems from reading it that really it was between the Lord Jesus and the devil, and it's not clear that there were any other observers. So what I'm trying to say is that very often as individuals we are subject to personal private attack that no one else knows about, and that really proves what we are in private, personally. Could you develop
that? Well, that's
that?
Very good. If you have something else to say, Brother Wester, very happy to hear it.
No, I would just see if that can be taken up.
Yes.
And what you think is the significance of the fact that this was something really that if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit putting it on paper here, we wouldn't know about it.
Yes.
It is something very personal, I think, anyway.
Well, I would agree with that, no doubt, that it's a personal encounter that he has here in the wilderness, in a most difficult place in the wilderness where he is tempted of the devil or tried. And, of course, that's true with believers. It's in the secret place often, and it's often in our private life that the devil attacks. Fact is, all here present, if we analysed all our lives, generally speaking, that's where it all takes place, in the private of our lives. We learn the lesson here, where he overcame is the place and how we can overcome. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth, and that word proceedeth out. It gives to my mind the confirmation of the absolute God-breathed word. And I think that's what you have mentioned with that little expression. Would you?
Just to go back to what Wesley was saying, private attacks and private victories in our service that are not announced, does not correspond exactly to what you mentioned about Mark.
Yes, correct.
In the Gospel
that's
of the
right.
Servant is very reduced because a private victory that's not the fruits of it are seen, but not the.
That's very good.
I wanted to ask you just before you go into the first temptation, brother, about 40 nights. Do any of the others mention that? Maybe. Why does Matthew bring in 40 days and 40 nights? Our brothers mentioned the 40. Had you any particular thought on that?
I just would take in my simplicity, no matter whether it's in the daytime or the nighttime, in the dark or in the light, the temptation takes place.
We've quite a number of 40 day references throughout Scripture. Not that many to 40 nights. As far as I know, there are only about 9 to 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe one or two with the flood and one with Elijah. But there are 7. 7 times we are told that Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights and he didn't eat. So I wondered, was that part of Matthew's? Here's even a greater than Moses.
Yes.
And he'd go to the mount in the next chapter and deliver a greater law than Moses ever handled. Maybe just put
very good.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Hill, you have mentioned 2 of the backgrounds to this temptation, the Garden of Eden and Israel in the wilderness. Would a third one be the Valley of Elah? David, destined to be king, meets with the enemy. And here is David's greater son. David had 5 stones in his scrip. He used only one. The Lord Jesus here has 5 books at his disposal. He uses only one, the book of Deuteronomy.
Yes. Very good. I appreciate that very much. In fact, I was with my wife at the Valley of Elah, and I picked up 5 smooth stones and took them home with me. So I have them tucked away.
You might need them all the day. You should have brought them away.
In an exemplary way, the answer of Christ to every temptation was, "It is written." Our young people in university life will meet those that will even go further than Satan and question the deity of Christ. The best answer is, "It is written." That word will last eternally.
And it's very obvious too that the one that we're looking at here that was tempted, that "Thy law is within my heart." He was very proficient in every part of the Word of God. He had it stored in his mind and in his heart, and it was right at his bidding when he wanted to use it. And so he used it here perfectly and accurately to resist the temptation of the devil. I just want to ask a question too. Can someone help in this, or is there an answer? When the devil says, "Command these stones, look, command this stone." Luke says stone singular. Matthew says stones plural. Is there any significance? But anyway, I leave it there for an answer. Go ahead. You were going to ask something. Go ahead and ask it.
2 questions. I can't answer that one. I hadn't even thought of it. But one question is, you left hanging, Brother Albert, so I'm not letting you off the hook. Yeah. Matthew speaks of 40 days fasting, yeah, then the temptation. Reading in Luke 4 and verse 10, it would seem as if the temptation was during the 40 days,
yes,
being tempted. What's the answer to that?
Well, have you got an answer particularly? What I would say on it may not answer your question, only that when he went into the wilderness for those 40 days, the devil was there present in his scheming attacks, until finally, at the extreme, as I pointed out, supposed or perceived weakness, he brings in the strong temptation.
My answer would be simply the grammar of Luke,
right,
chapter 4.
Yeah.
That is, if you read it and put the comma in the right place, you haven't any problem. Being 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days, put the comma there. And then being tempted,
right,
is just the one verb.
Very good.
That comes afterwards.
Thank you.
So that then the temptation follows the fasting in the wilderness.
All right.
Second question that's on my mind generally is this. People will present you the problem. If Christ could not sin, was this a real temptation? I mean, I have been met with that question.
Mm-hmm.
If God knew Christ could not sin, and he could not sin, is this temptation real? Or is it just placed here for our information?
Absolutely real. And as I would say, definitely, you may have explained it better, but the point is that God is proving conclusively, mm-hmm, before he steps out in his public ministry, that God knew that his son would never fail, and therefore it's proving conclusively that he was flawless in his character.
When we are tempted, we fall before the real attack comes. When Christ was tempted, he bore the full weight of the attack.
Yes.
I remember Mr. A.M.S. Gooding many years ago, some may remember this, he used to illustrate it with the bridge in the town where he was brought up. As the bridge was being built, questions as to the structural solidity of the bridge, whether it would bear the traffic. So he used to say, as a boy, he went down on a Saturday morning where all the traders in the town had their heavily laden lorries lined up on the bridge. What was it to do? To break the bridge? No. The architects knew that the bridge could not be broken, but was showing for all time that it could bear the heaviest weight. So here Christ is under attack, and thus it's proven for all time that he could not sin.
Thank you very much.
So instead of it being less real, it was more real.
Yeah.
Like a man that's on a bicycle with a headwind, a man that turns back in 10 minutes, never knows what it would feel like in half an hour.
Yeah.
Every other man turns back after so many minutes.
Mm-hmm.
But I take it when the devil had finished these three temptations, he hadn't a temptation left. I think Luke's comment, when the devil had ended every temptation,
mm-hmm.
and there was absolutely nothing, no alternative left, no other option.
I don't want to take your time, but David has brought in a very relevant point. It's this. Is this Hebrews chapter 4 in all points? Were these three temptations covering the whole possibility of a personality of a man being attacked? Mm-hmm. Do they illustrate that attack on the personality that can only come through these points, in all points?
Thank you very much.
I think it's relevant too that the threefold temptation, John the writer, it doesn't mention it, but mentions in his epistle the three things that are in the world.
That's right.
And he's got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and that it's exactly these principal things that the Lord has tested on here.
Did you get your question answered? Not fully?
Well, I thought just briefly while we're waiting. Okay. The devil moves in different ways. He was going to move against Israel, yet he provoked David.
Yes.
So he had a channel for doing it through David.
Yes.
And then he numbered the people.
Yes. I agree with that. Bless you.
Yes, I did. well, what? Just while I was waiting there, the interruption put out of my head what I was going to ask you, so...
I feel better now myself.
Just in verse 4, Mr. Hull, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Is there a hint in that every word? Is there a hint that Christ had no direct word from God to do what he was here asked to do? Is there any hint of that in his answer? Quoting the scripture.
Yes.
Every word, but Christ had no word from God to do what the devil here asked him to do.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore he wouldn't do it.
Right.
Is that reading too much into it?
Yeah, well, that's a very good point, brother. Well taken. I would just take it basically that he was so proficient with the word was in his heart that he knew what word to use at the right time for such a panoramic understanding of the whole scriptures, that he just chose the one that was needed to refute the devil's temptation.
Mr. Hull, sorry.
Got it now.
Got it back. No, it was just that perhaps we could emphasize, particularly for the younger people, the absolute fact that this temptation of the Lord Jesus and how he prevailed his sinlessness, the fact that he couldn't sin, is absolutely essential to our salvation. A Savior who could have sinned, a person who could have sinned, could not be our Savior. And so we must, in our preaching and in our ministry and in all that we believe, be absolutely four square on this particular point. It is one point where Satan would still try to undermine the gospel and all that we believe. So I just wanted you to emphasize that.
Right, and I believe our brother before us here, Sam, quoted last yesterday, and I thought it was appropriate at the time he quoted it, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh, the impossibility of the one that came from heaven, who took upon him the form of a servant," and so forth, Philippians. It's impossible for him to sin. That is completely and totally refuted in Scripture, that any inference at all of that, we flee from it. And our world, in the religious world, and I have books, and not that I'm a great book reader, but they introduce that, well, he didn't, but he could have. No, no, no. This proves that he couldn't sin in that temptation in the wilderness. So I just would definitely subscribe to the impeccability and sinlessness of Christ. That holy thing was referred to, that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God.
And this is all totally hypothetical, but if we could think about the humanity of the Lord Jesus on its own, I think it was impossible for his humanity to fail.
Absolutely.
Number one, just on its own. But then, when you think of that holy humanity welded to essential deity, what was already an impossibility, the humanity on its own, is an absolute impossibility when it's joined to deity. It's not just that he couldn't sin because he was divine. I think it was still impossible for him to sin as a man.
Mm-hmm.
But with his deity, an impossibility becomes a double one, if you know what I mean.
Well, David, would it be right to say now, just when you're on that point, we hear the words, I picked it up, the hypostatic union, that is God and man. You can't divide.
No.
The two are linked together indissolubly. And we're on holy ground when we come to that particular point. He could not sin. Impossible for who he was.
Is there a subtle side here? In the first two, the devil says, if thou be the Son of God. You're a son that given the Father such pleasure and you're hungry. You're the Son of God, you can depend upon God's protection, even if you cast yourself down. But when he calls for the worship of Christ, he doesn't emphasize his sonship. That's not consistent with that temptation.
Mm-hmm. Right, very good. You didn't note the answer about the stones and the stone. He's going to leave that, and I not say anything if you do.
I noticed that, Brother Abba, but I just thought it was I thought it was just a generic thing like seed and seeds.
Okay.
You could talk about a basket of seeds or a basket of seed, you know, and stones. But I did wonder on the stones thing, if there wasn't a hint back by the devil at what John the Baptist said.
Mm-hmm.
God could make up of these stones.
Yes.
So if God can transform stones, he says, I heard your forerunner preaching that. Because the devil doesn't know everything, he's not omniscient, but he hears what's said. I heard the forerunner say that stones could be transformed. Well, if the forerunner talked like that, what God could do, and you're the Son of God, go ahead. If you're the Son of God with such status, for you to be sitting for 6 weeks in the wilderness hungry is inconsistent with your status. Relieve your own difficulty. Don't be suffering. Go ahead and use your power to relieve your own deprivation. Was that the temptation? Was it to use his own power for self-satisfaction?
Right, that's the point. He was in the will of God. He would not do anything for himself. That's.
And as our brother John was at, that the reason then that the Lord wouldn't turn the things into bread was because he hadn't a word from God for him. And if God had told him to do it and given him that word, he would easily, he had the power to do it, but he would wait on the permission.
So it's strict obedience to the word of God in this verse. Let me say this quickly. There's such a thing as what? Preacher's license? I don't know. Am I right? Poetic license? Homology license? But I heard a man, a Scotchman, say, but this is only what he said, and I could quote him. I was listening to him 48 years ago. And he said, when it comes to the temptation in Matthew, you keep in mind the king and his subjects. When you come to Luke, you keep in mind the personal or manhood. So make this stone. In other words, what he's saying, when you come to the king, he could provide not only for himself, but for his subjects. That's all he said. And he used the stones, John Douglas. So I'm just quoting that, what he said. That's a little license on it. Well, he could do that. You remember that he fed the 5,000 out of what? Five loaves and a few fishes. So it's nothing to him to do that. But he wouldn't do it as our brother. That's a good point now that you brought up. He wouldn't do anything outside the word of God, without God.
In keeping with that, and in keeping with what our brother John has said, I think it's interesting to notice that the word... the word here is the word, spoken word.
Yes.
In other words, it's the exercise of the servant taking the written word and bringing it into their own experience.
Yes.
He hadn't got that. He was waiting, totally dependent.
Yes.
Upon the Father.
Very good. So we're going to have to move on.
Isn't that also Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit? Mm-hmm. The brethren, they often say, there's the sword of the Spirit.
Yeah.
That's not right at all. No. The sword of the Spirit is not the word of God in the sense of the Bible.
No.
The sword of the Spirit is that special word that's specially suitable to a specific occasion. It's not 66 books.
No.
With 1189 chapters. It's the verse that I need. The spoken word that our brother's talking about.
And on top of that, brother David, you would say that's why we encourage people to read their Bibles carefully and so forth, that at the time of extremity, there would be a word exactly to suit that situation in the temptation. Very good. Thank you.
I would like you to say a word on the mighty, mighty power of Satan. But thank God, not almighty. Some further things I might like to add to that in a moment or two.
Well, just go ahead, Brother Sam. I will give you the liberty to give a little on that. We recognize he's not almighty, but he's mighty.
Well, here we can see his might to take the Lord up to the pinnacle of the temple.
Yeah.
Take him up to the lofty mountain. Going back to what you have in Job, the Lord says to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Coming to and fro, up and down on the earth. In the present dispensation, it seems he's more connected with the prince of the power of the air.
Mm-hmm.
And then in a future time, he's going to be cast down, Revelation chapter 12.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking too that the devil could not do with those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ there.
Mm-hmm.
Because since Calvary has crushed his head and he's limited in his power and the saints are preserved, he may do it with those that are still unregenerate and many other things. So I think we can see that we have one who is almighty.
Mm-hmm.
And we sing those words, by power he crushed the serpent's head, by power God raised him from the dead. And we're thankful and glad for all that is future in relation to Satan when he's cast into the bottomless pit and finally into the lake of fire.
Very good. What you said, to add to that fact, that while his power has been disannulled by the work of the cross, he still is an adversary of his saints and still will seek to use plots and every conceivable thing to trip up the believer. Satan hath desired, remember, to Peter, to have this city as wheat. So he cannot destroy the Christian. We are absolutely in the hand of Christ and in the hand of God. So we're moving to the pinnacle, and we'll get to that, holy city.
He can use the Christian. Get thee behind me, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Christ recognized, even in the words of Peter, that they were prompted by the evil ones.
We don't want to miss the fact, of course, while we're in the temptation, Satan is real and alive today. And while his power is disannulled, he still is the enemy and will be until finally cast down to the lake of fire. Now, into the second one we want to move and get our brethren's mind in this, as to Psalm 91, that he's quoting, or maybe
a little misquote in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
Have you something in that, brother?
Yes, certainly. I noticed that they had omitted in that quotation, "in all thy ways."
Yes. Yes, very good.
Which right. Obviously he knew, and I think we must recognize that Satan knew certain things about the Son of God and the King here.
Right.
The pinnacle of the temple is interesting to David, sorry.
Oh, sorry, Howard. So, isn't that true to form? It was not his first performance with the human race, taking the word of God and dropping a wee bit.
Yes, correct.
It's just a bit of a job when the devil comes with the Bible under his arm. Mm-hmm. And he even comes up your path sometimes fairly well dressed as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And they can always quote the scriptures, right. You know, leave a wee bit out, be very selective. And mm-hmm. He's still very adept now at things like that.